Psalm 113, let's hear God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Shall we ask God's help in prayer? Our gracious God, as we come to this portion of thy word, we beseech thee that of thy tender mercy in Christ Jesus, thou wouldst enable us to hear with faith and to put into practice that to which thy word would call us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope it's okay to use Lauren as a sermon illustration, even though she's not here. The other day, I caught Lauren filing, which is not a bad thing to catch somebody doing. She had a box, and in the box were several folders, and in each folder were several pieces of paper. And the structure of the box reminds me a little bit of the structure of Psalm 113, because as you come to the end of each section, it's like opening a folder and you find new things inside. So the psalm, as we have it, really, I think, falls into three portions. There's a call to praise in the first three verses, where several questions about praising the Lord get answered. Then, in verses 4 through 6, you have reasons for praise, which, of course, is still answering a question about praise, isn't it? It's answering the question, why should we praise the Lord? Why should we heed the call to praise in the first three verses? So that call to praise, you then zoom in or you open the folder and you see these reasons for praise. And then in verses 7 through 9, you have examples, concrete illustrations of one of the reasons that you were given for praise. So it's like one folder inside another as we work through the psalm. But let's start with the beginning, with the overall point of the psalm, which is a summons to us to praise the Lord. That's how it begins, praise the Lord, verse 1. That's how it ends, praise the Lord, at the end of verse 9. So if we miss the point here, we're not very good readers. Praise the Lord. That's what the psalm is calling upon us to do. And as we look at the first three verses, we find the answer to several questions there. First of all, the question, who should praise the Lord? Well, look again. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Who is to praise the Lord, particularly his servants? Now, in the original context in which this psalm was written, that could well be a reference to the priests and the Levites as they went about their service in the temple. But the priests and the Levites, of course, functioned as representatives of the people. And so it would include all of God's people. Each one of us, in other words, has a responsibility to praise the Lord. Who should praise the Lord? You should. Now, when we say the servants of the Lord should praise him, does that give a pass to anyone? If you're here as an unbeliever, does that mean, oh, I don't need to praise the Lord? Well, no, it really doesn't, because mankind was created to be the servant of God upon the earth. We are all supposed to be servants of the Lord, and so we're all called upon to praise him. The fact that there's now a distinction between the people of God and the world is a reflection that things are still not fully how they are supposed to be. Because of mankind's fall into sin, because of the entrance of sin into the world, it's now true, sadly true, that there are some who do not praise the Lord. But that's a problem. They should return to to become the servants of the Lord, and they should praise him. So we've answered one question, who should praise the Lord? But here's another question, how should they praise the Lord? And to answer this, we're looking at the last phrase in verse 1 where it says, praise the name of the Lord. The servants of the Lord are to praise the Lord's name. Now, what is the significance of the Lord's name? Well, the Lord's name is how he reveals himself. It's how he makes himself known. So broadly speaking, his name would include his actions. It would include his words. And of course, it has particular reference to the titles which he teaches us to call him. So what this is saying, when it says praise the name of the Lord, one of the things we learn from that is that we can only praise the Lord as he reveals himself to us first. Until God tells us about himself, we have no idea how to praise. You might remember that the Athenians, when the Apostle Paul came to them, had erected an altar there in Athens to the unknown God. Well, they couldn't worship an unknown God appropriately. They didn't know whose name they were supposed to be praising. In order to praise the Lord, in order to worship and serve him, we must know who he is. In other words, his revelation is the rule, the standard of what we offer to him in worship. We cannot think that because we enjoy something, therefore it's acceptable to the Lord. What's acceptable to the Lord is what he has required. God's self-revelation, his nature as he's given it to us to know, must be the rule of our praise. How do we praise the Lord then? We praise the Lord in keeping with what he has revealed about himself. And then here's an easy question to answer. When should the servants of the Lord praise him? Well, verse 2 has the answer to that. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. When is the right time to bless the name of the Lord? Right now and forevermore. In other words, however much time we may have spent already in our lives not blessing the name of the Lord, not praising him, enough is enough already. It is high time that we begin to praise the Lord and to do so consistently and to do so without ceasing. Now, the fact that we're called upon to bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore clearly shows us then that worshiping the Lord, serving him, is wider than just the stated worship services of the church. Certainly, when we come together as God's people to worship him, there is a particular focus. There is a joining together for worship, and those are very important aspects that do distinguish public worship from the rest of life. But this is not the only place where we are to honor the Lord. This is not the only place where we are to be governed by what we know of him. Rather, as the Apostle Paul tells us, whatever we do, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father. We don't want to say all of life is worship and diminish the importance, the value, the specialness of public worship. But we don't want to so exalt public worship that we think, well, as long as I was in church on Sunday, then the rest of the week I can basically forget about the Lord. Rather, our daily life and our public worship should be reinforcing one another so that in different ways, to be sure, but in all of it, a sweet fragrance of praise goes up to the name of our gracious God. And then another question about praise. Where should the Lord be praised? And verse 3 answers this one very handily. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. From extreme east to extreme west and everything in between. If the sun rises where you are, you should praise the name of the Lord. If the sun sets where you are, you should praise the name of the Lord. So even if you're Antarctica and the sun rose 6 months ago and is not going to set for a while, that's okay. You can still praise the name of the Lord there. In other words, this reinforces what we were saying when we were talking about who should praise the name of the Lord. The whole world should praise the name of the Lord. So these first three verses have called us to praise the Lord continually and in every place. And perhaps by this point you're beginning to wonder why. Why should we praise the Lord? Well, as we open this subsequent folder in the structure of the psalm and come to verses 4 through 6, we find at least three reasons to praise the Lord. Look at verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Why should we praise the Lord? Because the Lord occupies a supremely exalted place. Whatever power, whatever authority, whatever splendor and glory the nations and empires of the world have, the Lord is high above them all. His glory is above the heavens. I imagine some of you probably saw the rocket launch, was it on Friday, where you had this remarkable light and unusual shapes, and if you were not frightened that the aliens at long last have come to harvest us, then you probably enjoyed the beautiful spectacle. I unfortunately didn't see it, but Heidi did, and she's been raving about how amazing it was ever since. When we look up in the heavens with the moon and the sun and the stars and all of the other things that we can see, we tend to feel small, insignificant, not depressed, not unhappy, but overwhelmed with the majesty, the grandeur of that. And yet, the psalm tells us that the Lord's glory is above the heavens. Of course it is. He made them. It's his handiwork, his embroidery. And the embroiderer is much greater than the embroidery itself. So we should worship the Lord. We are called upon to praise his name because of the supremely exalted place he occupies. He is the absolute, the universal king, the monarch of the universe. But secondly, we should also worship the Lord because he's incomparably excellent in his person. Look at verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? The expected answer to that rhetorical question is no one. Who's like the Lord? No one is like the Lord. There is no one to whom we can compare him. Whatever you see, again, of power or of wisdom, of holiness or righteousness, of love and mercy in the world around you and the people you know, it's the tiniest shadow. It's the smallest drop compared to the ocean of God's own being. He is incomparably excellent in his person, infinite in holiness, infinite in justice, infinite in love, infinite in mercy, infinite in wisdom, and in power too. Why should we worship the Lord? We should worship the Lord because he is the Lord with all that that implies. Because he is the overflowing fountain of all good, as it says in the Belgic Confession. In other words, everything you enjoy, everything that you legitimately take pleasure in this earth, from the simple, very simple things like enjoyable food or a warm hug, to things that you have to cultivate and train and strain in order to develop an ability to enjoy them. The original source of all of that, the fountainhead, is the Lord himself. So whenever you set your heart on some earthly, some created good, you're settling for a pond instead of the ocean. Don't do that. Worship the Lord because he is incomparably excellent in his person. And then we come to a third reason to praise the Lord, which we find here in verse 6, this incomparably excellent Lord who dwells on high also humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. We should praise the Lord because he stoops to be involved with this world that he has made. When you look at the heavens, do you stoop? Do you crouch? Do you have to get out your microscope in order to see something of it? Quite the opposite. When you're looking at the majesty of the sky, what do? You stretch upwards. You tilt your head up. You raise your eyes. But what does the psalm say about the Lord? It says he has to humble himself. He has to crouch and peer down to see the heavens. How much further must he crouch and peer down to see the earth? And yet he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heavens and the earth. The one who is most exalted stoops the lowest. I believe I've mentioned this before, but one of the church fathers, Jerome, thought that it was beneath God's dignity to be involved in the providential care of lice and fleas and creatures like that. Well, Jerome got that one wrong. Is it dignified for God to take care of whales and to neglect fleas? Well, when you compare either a whale or a flea to the Lord, really, what's the difference? The whale and the flea are a lot closer together. And even when you add humanity into the mix, we're still closer to the flea than we are to the Lord. So Jerome was not thinking clearly when he said that. The Lord humbles himself to observe all that he has created. He does so in condescension. He does so in mercy. And we thank him that he does, because we, of course, would have no way to come to him. Here's one who's exalted above the heavens, and we're still largely confined to the earth. How are we going to reach him? But he stoops. He humbles himself to see and to be involved with the world that he has made. And then as we open the last folder here and dig into its contents, verses 7 through 9 really expand on this last reason to praise the Lord. We should praise the Lord because he stoops to be involved with the world. And verses 7 through 9 give us at least three examples of the Lord's involvement with the world. What does this supremely exalted Lord characteristically do when he intervenes? Well, first of all, he comforts the destitute. Notice what it says in verse 7. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. If we wanted to use updated language for this verse, we would maybe say that he lifts the needy out of the garbage dump. I once met a man who was originally from Detroit, but had spent time in Israel as part of an Ebionite sect there. And one of the things that really had scarred his memory and that was very vivid to him from his time in Israel was that his group were not allowed to live anywhere else but on the garbage dump. If you own nothing, if you have nothing, most of the time you can still go and live in a dump. Why? Because nobody else wants to be there. Nobody else is claiming it. And so around the world, the very, very poor live on an ash heap. They live in the garbage dump. Well, when the Lord condescends, when he stoops down from his exalted majesty to take notice of what's going on in the earth, what does he do? Does he incline to the important? Does he care for the whales and not the fleas? On the contrary, he comes to the poor and the needy to raise them out of the dust. The Lord comforts the destitute. This shows you that his humbling himself to behold what's going on is a humbling of grace and of mercy. It's God voluntarily stooping not only to our creatureliness and our weakness, but to our misery as well. And then we see another example of reversal in that the Lord honors the despised. What does he do with the poor and the needy when he's brought them out of the garbage dump? That he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people, in verse 8. Think about your own experience in the world. Are the homeless, are the people who are living on garbage dumps, are they honored? Are they respected? Are they valued? Do we look to them for guidance and leadership? Obviously not. They wouldn't be where they were if our attitude towards them were one of respect and veneration. Yet what does the Lord do with them? He seats them with the princes of his people. The Lord honors the despised. On the one hand, this should be a great comfort to us. In the eyes of the world, we're nothing great, have very little to offer. At best, are kind of harmless, mild lunatics. At worst, are dangerous fanatics. But the Lord raises us up and seats us with the princes of his people. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you will judge angels? The Lord honors his people." But at the same time as this comforts us, this should challenge us as well. Are there those in our community, are there those within our very church who are overlooked, neglected, despised? We think, well, I don't like that person. Well, so-and-so makes me uncomfortable. Well, I don't like to go into that environment. The Lord stoops from heaven to raise, to honor the despised and to comfort the afflicted. We're not stooping that far to go to a prison or a nursing home or a homeless shelter or whatever the analogy in your life may be. We're not really stooping at all. If we think we're stooping, we have a problem. We're not stooping. We're sharing. And we're sharing with people who have the exact same need that we do. But then finally, there's another example of the Lord's reversals here in verse 9. He comforts the destitute, he honors the despised, and the Lord also gives joy to the desolate. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. You may remember that the Old Testament has quite a number of examples of women who went through quite extreme pain because of their infertility. Sarah is one example. Hannah is another example. Rachel and Rebecca both had their struggles with this until the Lord opened the womb. And one of the reasons for this was that in that time, if you did not have children, there would be no one to care for you. There would be no one to provide for you when you became unable to work and to provide for yourself. To some extent, of course, that's still a problem. We see how much work goes into caring for aging and feeble parents. We know well what that involves, and you hate to think of what the situation would be if there were not loving family members around. But especially then, if you were desolate of children, you could expect that destitution would follow. And if you weren't already despised, you would be down the road. But when the Lord condescends, all of that changes because he comforts the afflicted, he honors the despised, and he gives joy to the desolate, granting to the barren woman a home, a household, like a joyful mother of children. Well, these certainly are reasons to praise the Lord. But when we think about the Lord humbling himself to become involved with the world and working great changes, can we help but be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Lord must stoop to look at heaven and earth, how far did he stoop to become a part of his own creation? How low did the Son of God bend when he took to himself a genuine human nature with a real corporeal body and a genuine human soul? And we're told by the Apostle Paul that that wasn't even the full extent of his humiliation. Being found in fashion as a man, he came as a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, and not just any death. He became obedient to the death of the cross. Certainly the idea of God humbling himself was never more fully expressed than when the Lord of glory entered into the world, lived under the law, lived in fact under the curse of the law he had not broken, and died in our place. Oh, there we see that the supremely exalted Lord can condescend, can go lower than anybody else can go. Even though for us it wouldn't be bending to do that for somebody else, we were in no position to do so. We cannot do so. But the Lord of glory could, and he did. And what did Christ do when he came among us, when he lived as one of us? Did he not comfort the destitute? He pronounced a blessing on those who mourn with the promise that they would be comforted. He brought salvation. He brought the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who were completely lost and in darkness. The Lord comforts the destitute. Whatever the guilt of your sin, whatever the weight under which you struggle, whatever the sorrow of your own mortality, there's comfort in Christ and only in Christ. Everything that this psalm talks about is fulfilled, comes to reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we are united to him by the Holy Spirit on his side, by faith on our side, unless we're united to Christ, then there is no comfort for our destitution. But it's also true that in Christ, the Lord honors the despised. Paul writes about this in Ephesians. He says that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How did we come to attain that honor? Was it because we worked for it? Was it because we deserved it? It was in Christ Jesus. It was because of his work. Because he ascended and is seated on high, and we are joined to him. We too are seated in the heavenly places. We receive that wonderful name of the sons and daughters of God. We're called heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the despised have been honored. You can have no greater honor than the honor of being joined to Jesus Christ. No amount of academic or professional success, no glowing articles written about you, no documentaries on the importance of your life and work can compete with the honor of having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Christ, God honors the despised. And of course, it's also true that in Christ, God gives joy to the desolate. The book of Proverbs tells us that the way of transgressors is hard. And we see that in our own lives. We see that in those around us all the time. It's one misery leading to another misery, leading to another misery, until you just think of people as at the bottom of a well, at the bottom of an ocean of misery. Who can comfort? Who can bring them out of that? Only the one who can not only forgive their sins, but also give them power to overcome. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's true that in Christ, God gives joy to the desolate. It's why we sing joy to the world. The Lord is come, where sin and darkness abound, where the curse binds men and women under its fearful chains. The Lord comes, and light and joy and salvation spring up wherever he stoops to behold us. Let us praise the Lord.